Bible reading is from John chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they might have it most abundantly."
Gee, that sounds awful. Is that on? And working? This is a great time for the kids to move anyway, so. Can we hear? Oh, great. I can't hear anything. The speakers are in front of me. Open the eyes of my heart. How good's that song? I love that song, Open the Eyes of My Heart. How many of us actually, when we sing songs, do we actually think about the lyrics and realizing what is it that we're declaring? You know, we're singing to the El Shaddai, the Almighty God, and we're declaring something quite big here. Open the eyes of my heart. You know, to reveal God's truth that we can't see. That's going to be too annoying, I think. Right. Let's go take two. That better? Okay. It's such a prayer to open the eyes of our hearts. And, you know, I want to start off with the service by praying that. Prayer. So we'll just bow our heads in prayer right now. Lord God, the great I am. We pray that song right now. We pray that you will open the eyes of every one of our hearts right now, that you have a truth that you don't want hidden from your people, from your chosen elect, Lord. And Lord, we want to know more. We want to understand more about who the great I am is, more about who Jesus Christ is, so that we can become more like him, Lord. Reveal yourself to us today, Lord. In Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you haven't been with us for, I don't know, like 3 weeks now, we have been looking at the seven I Ams from John. And we started off with, before Abraham was I Am. Last week it was I Am the Bread. And this week we have another I Am. It's I Am the Door. But if you've missed all that, basically I'm going to try and summarize the I Am claims in like 30 seconds. It's basically impossible, but I'll try to do it. Just to keep you up. So the claim of Christ of I am is to say, I am the beginning and the end. I am the ever-present God. I am your comforter. I am your salvation. I am what you need me to be because I am God. That's probably as good as we're going to get in 30 seconds, summarizing these I Ams. And today we have I Am the Door. So you heard the reading. It was from John chapter 10. So have your Bibles open, ready? At John chapter 10. John chapter 10, the very start. And you'll notice here when you look at John chapter 10. Wait till you get there. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, this is a really unfortunate chapter break because this is halfway through a conversation. "Truly, truly, I say to you," who's talking? Now, if you're a smarty pants and you know your Bible, you'll say Jesus. Or if you have red writing in your Bible, you'll know it's Jesus talking. But who's Jesus talking to? Oh, well, someone's done their reading. This is great. But this is why it's important that when we open up our Bibles, we need to have context in what we're looking at. We need to understand exactly the context surrounding this. Why is Jesus talking to the Pharisees? So in order for us to understand that, we have to go to chapter 9 to understand the remaining of this conversation, where it started from. And you'll find in chapter 9, it's just after the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you remember Neil brought he spoke on "I am the light of the world," and that was done at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was about Israel coming together at the festivals in Jerusalem and remembering when God was the light of the world for them, leading them through the desert when they were nomadic for 40 years. And sometime after this Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus again says to his disciples, "I am the light of the world." And he sees a blind man. And he goes up to this blind man and he spits in his face, in his eyes. And he picks up some dirt and he rubs a little bit of dirt in this man's eyes and mixes it with the spit and makes a clay. And then he says to that blind man, "Go wash your face, go wash your eyes out." And I always find it interesting, even if this blind man had no interest in Jesus and no interest in what Jesus could do to him, he still had to wash his eyes out anyway. Like, the man spat in his eye. He was washing that out. So he goes and he washes out his eyes. And for the first time in his life, he can see. This man was born blind, and for the first time in his life, he can see. And he does what you would do if you were born with a debilitating disease or disorder or disability. He goes and tells everyone. And people look at him and go, "Isn't this the blind man? Wasn't he born blind? Doesn't he beg at the front of the synagogues and the temple? Isn't that him?" And the Pharisees hear about this. They hear that there is someone out there claiming to have gone from being blind to being fully healed and seeing. And the Pharisees are wanting to track this man down and to inquire with him, to interrogate him how he got like this. Because at this particular point in time, the Pharisees were looking to track down anyone that claimed Jesus to be the Messiah, or anyone that claimed that Jesus was, they were a disciple of Jesus. And that what they were doing was they were casting those people out of the synagogue. So they went with the intention to treat this man unfairly, to trap him in this conversation. They were interrogating him. And they say to him, "You know, the man that heals you, he heals under the name of the devil. He's a demon possessed." And this blind man just so logically schools these educated Pharisees and says, "You know what? He can't be demon possessed, because if he's demon possessed, he wouldn't be able to heal me, because only God can heal." Amen? Only God can heal. And he said, he can't be. He has to at least be from God. He has to at least be a prophet. And nowhere does he claim to be a disciple of Jesus, or nowhere does he claim that he thinks Jesus is the Messiah. But because the Messiahs are so jealous of Jesus, they're so jealous how Jesus has Israel's attention and he comes with authority that they don't come with, that they cast this man out of the synagogue. And I want you to understand, to cast someone out of the synagogue means to, it's not like when a kid's being naughty and you send them out of the classroom for 10 minutes and after they've done their time they come back in, or it's not like when a child has misbehaved at school and they've got suspended and after they've done their time, 2-3 days later they come back to school. To be cast out of the synagogue was a permanent thing. It was to be excommunicated from worship and fellowship with other Jews. They more or less were saying to him, you are no longer a Jew. You're a Gentile dog. Get away from us. You see, this man hadn't been able to worship and fellowship with his fellow Jews because he was born blind. He couldn't do it. And the moment that he is healed and has access to doing this through Jesus, the Pharisees come around and just like that, they take it from him. Because that's how they dealt with Israel. And you know, Jesus hears about this. He gets word that this has happened to this man, that he's healed. And he doesn't wait for this ex-blind man to come to him. No, he goes out and finds him. Because that's how Jesus works. That's leadership. He goes out and finds that. He's moved by compassion. And he comes up to the blind man and he says to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the blind man says, show me who he is that I may believe. And Jesus says, it's me. I'm him. And here we have this picture. Jesus gives us this physical picture of a blind man being healed and seeing for the first time, but now this man has had something change inside of him. He now spiritually can see. The eyes of his heart have been revealed. And now he can see not only physically, but he can see the Christ. And you know what? The Pharisees hear this conversation. I reckon the Pharisees just follow Jesus around. Just waiting for him to say something that they could jump on. And they heard this conversation. And basically we pick up from here. That this conversation goes along, that the Pharisees are saying, that Jesus says to the Pharisees, guys, he may have been physically blind, but you are spiritually blind. You can't see who's in front of you. The kingdom has come. You can't see because you are more blind than the blind man. And that's where we pick up this conversation in John chapter 10. And basically Christ from here on, he gives us an allegory. We heard it read before, an allegory about Middle Eastern shepherding. And within this allegory, there's a couple of things I'm going to have to explain for us before we actually get into it, because unfortunately for us, we're 2019 Westerners, Gentiles. We don't have that Jewish history, that Jewish culture. The things that he's explaining here in John chapter 10 is assumed knowledge to the Jews. Remember when we hear I am, it's Israel. He's talking, his target audience is Israel. It's not us. So we need to understand a couple of things before we get started here. The first one is this allegory is designed to contrast the difference between how Christ deals with Israel, God's elect, and how the Pharisees deal with Israel and the religious leaders, how they deal with Israel. How Christ dealt with the blind man with compassion, mercy, love. How they dealt with the blind man, which is to cast him out of the synagogue. So he's contrasting his leadership style here and how he approaches Israel and how they approach Israel. There's also three groups that I want you to understand. The first group that we will hear mentioned, it might not be the first group, but it's one of them, is the sheep. When you hear sheep, think Israel. I am Israel. The sheep are the Jews. Okay? When you hear the shepherd, that is Christ. The shepherd comes with the authority to deal with the sheep. Christ comes with the authority to deal with Israel. And the last one, is the thieves and robbers. And that is the Pharisees. Those that don't have any business being in the sheepfold, being in the sheep pen, but they're in there anyway. Okay, so who do the sheep represent? Israel, yep, all right. The shepherd? Jesus, yep, cool. And the last one was the thieves and robbers. Who are they? Excellent, now we can continue. Right. That's good. So, John chapter 10. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. And in Hebrew literature, when you see a repeating of words, it is to demonstrate emphasis on something. He's saying, hey, truly, truly, listen to me, guys. Listen to me, Pharisees. What I've got to say is important. In English, we'd just have an exclamation mark. But Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. And this word, thief. Actually, before we go into that, I'll actually just explain a little bit about what the sheepfold would have looked like in Middle Eastern times. So it's not like a paddock like how we have. We don't actually shepherd in Australia. We farm. We throw sheep in a paddock and then we kind of not pay attention to them at all. In Middle Eastern times, and in this time of Jesus in the Middle East, what you would expect to see as a sheepfold would be a massive communal area. And if you were in a communal shepherding area, what would happen is a lot of shepherds would bring all of their sheep to the one sheepfold, the one communal public sheepfold at night. And they would lead them all in there, and then the shepherds would go off and rest, sleep, eat, drink, whatever it is, spend some time with their family maybe. And they would leave a doorkeeper in charge. Sometimes that doorkeeper was someone hired. Sometimes that doorkeeper was another shepherd. And the sheepfold looked like it was made of stone, and it was stone on three sides. And then the fourth side, it was open. There wasn't actually a door or a gate. It was just left open. And the doorkeeper would stand in that passageway when the sheep were in. And his job was to make sure that only the appropriate people came in and out. So an appropriate person to deal with the sheep would be the shepherds. He'd recognize each of the shepherds of those flocks in there. And he'd let them come and go as they want. He'd also protect from predators. Predators would naturally want to come in the easier way where there's no wall. So that was his job, to stand there and to make sure that only appropriate people are coming in and out. And the thieves, people that wanted to steal sheep, what they would do is they knew that there was a doorkeeper at the front, so it was stupid to go up the front to get into the sheepfold. So what they would do is they would come out the back, over the wall at the back, where they knew they'd be out of the sight of the shepherd, of the doorkeeper, and they would come in and they would steal sheep. And here Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, who does not enter by the door but comes in some other way, he is a thief and a robber. The word thief here, in the original language, it stresses stealing via trickery. And the word robber, it stresses stealing via violence. And you know what? Both of these words are used in the original language in the context of false teachers who steal men from the truth. Do we see a picture of the Pharisees being kind of portrayed here? What are they doing? Stealing men away from the truth that's Jesus. But he who enters via the door is the shepherd of the sheep. He who can approach the doorkeeper at that front, at that open entrance, at the door, he has the authority to be dealing with the sheep. To him, the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. You know, actually, in shepherding in these times, and actually it's still like this today in the Middle East, if you go to the Middle East today, shepherds can actually call their sheep by name. So if their sheep is all, if there's a whole heap of shepherd sheep around a well and they want to move their sheep on and they're all mixed, this shepherd can actually today say, "Hey, Barry, come on." And literally Barry will pop up his head and go, "That's my shepherd. I better follow along." Now, could you imagine that? Cheryl, come on. Cheryl clops on out. "I've got to follow my shepherd." That literally happens. And I get the sense in verse 3 here, I get a sense of how personal Christ is with his sheep, how personal Christ is with Israel. They hear, and the word "hear" means that they submit to him. They obey, they submit just like in respect for a teacher. We're starting to see, piece together, how the sheep relate to Israel now. The blind man heard that Jesus said, "I'm the Son of Man." He said, "Okay." He submitted to that. The Pharisees didn't. And there's just such a sense of relationship here. God deals with his people in such a relational way that he knows their name, their each individual name. And it's such a contrast to how the Pharisees view Israel. They view Israel through religion, through the Jewish religion that they have made to be unrecognizable. You know, the Pharisees added like 300 extra Levitical laws that God didn't give. They added to Israel's burden and then did not lift a finger to relieve that burden. And it's the same today. The difference between relationship with Christ and religion. Yeah? Religion oppresses us. Religion puts us in this little box of you can't do that, you have to do that. If you're not doing that, you don't go to heaven. That's what religion does to us. But when we are in a relationship with Christ, it's Christ and that's it. It's Christ plus nothing. It's I respond to the call of Christ because I'm one of his chosen. If you don't think our God's a personal God, you just have to turn to Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. And it says in Zephaniah, how many people actually knew there was a book called Zephaniah, out of curiosity? Oh, good. Excellent. Just think I'm making up book names now. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, it says that he, God, rejoices with shouts of joy over you, over one of you, one person, over Lee, over Sue. When you come to that saving knowledge, when you respond to that call, he rejoices with shouts of joy. That's a personal God. And it's different to how the Pharisees have treated Israel through rules and religion and oppression. In verse 4, let's follow on. It says, when he puts forth his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. That word "follow," it's the word that they use for a disciple following a teacher. And they go ahead of him. He goes ahead of them and they follow because they know his voice. And this word "know," don't think of this word "know" as in knowledge, because it isn't. This word means understanding. It means perceiving. You know, there is a big difference between knowledge and understanding. You know, before Josh and I became parents, when I was pregnant with Michael, you know, we knew that our life was going to change forever. We knew, you know, we were going to lose out on some sleep. We had the knowledge that, you know, I knew that breastfeeding was going to be difficult. I had all that knowledge. I did the research. But it wasn't until we were living those experiences and still living them today that did we understand. Yeah? And you know what? It's the same with our faith. You can understand God in your head. You can understand that Christ died on the cross for your sins. You can know all this, but until gravity takes a hold and pushes it down to your heart where it becomes a heart understanding and a heart knowledge where the eyes of your heart are opened, it's not a saving faith. And I know people that have head knowledge of God, and you think you're so close if you just humble yourself and to submit to God and let it push down into your heart where you may know him, you could be experiencing all the wonderful things that being in a relationship with God does. There is a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge, knowledge and understanding, and Christ's sheep, the elect Israel, follow him because they understand that. The blind man followed him because he understood that. The Pharisees aren't following him because they don't understand that. In verse 5, a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Hey, Pharisees, you want to know why Israel's not doing what you want them to? Why they don't respect you? Why they don't follow you? Because you're a stranger to them. They don't recognize you as the shepherd because you didn't go in through the door like I do, because I have divine authority from God to do that. You don't. In verse 6, it says, these figures of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand the things in which he had to say to them. It's interesting. In John, we don't see parables. We see, well, in my Bible, it's referred to as a figure of speech. And basically, a parable is a figure of speech, but it's slightly different. A parable is about typically taking one truth. Sometimes it can be more, but typically taking one truth and expressing that truth in an illustration. They're not meant to be easy to understand, because the purpose of a parable was to make sure that those that were blind couldn't see, and those that had ears to hear and eyes to see could see the truth. And often with parables, that the disciples, those closest to Jesus, didn't even understand them. And Jesus had to later explain that to them. But a figure of speech that we see in John, they're not meant to be hard to understand. They take something that Jesus knows is assumed knowledge for his audience, for the Jews. For example, Middle Eastern shepherding. He knows that everyone should understand that concept. And all they've got to do is take that assumed knowledge and put in the truth, kind of connect the dots. But you see, not even the Pharisees, not even these educated men knew, understood what he was saying, because at the end of the day, it comes back to this, the end of chapter 9, they are more blind than the blind man. They could not see what he was saying to them. In verse 7, he says, so Jesus said to them again, I love this, he doesn't want to leave any stone unturned. It's, guys, we're not walking away from here until you get this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, with emphasis, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And in one short sentence, two small words that are quite actually humongous, Christ has claimed God. He has claimed his divinity. He has claimed to be God, and he knows it. And he knows that they know that he's claimed to be God. I am the door for the sheep. He's saying, I am God, and I am the only appropriate passage for the sheep, for Israel, to pass through. You see, the Pharisees at this point, they're pretty comfortable with the fact that Jesus is claiming to be Messiah, and he's been claiming to be Messiah for a while now. They're okay, well, they're not okay with it, but they've heard that being said before. But now to say that the Messiah is also God, that the Messiah is also divine, they miss that. Somewhere over the 400 years of silence, they miss that connection. They thought the Messiah was going to be like David, a warrior king coming to relieve them from their oppressors, which at this time is Rome. That's what they thought. And it's crazy, because these men are educated in the Old Testament. all you have to do is read through Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, a whole heap of other ones, the Psalms, to know that the Messiah was divine. But they missed it. They were blind. And here he is claiming, verse 7, that not only am I God, but I am the door, the only correct passage for the sheep to pass through. Verse 8. Now all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Guys, you guys might have thought that you were appointed for your position to deal with Israel, but you're not. There's only one that was appointed to do this, that had the divine authority by God to come to Israel and to present the truth. And that was me, the shepherd. And you guys, you sneak into the sheepfold with no authority. You are thieves and robbers, stealing Israel from the truth. And then something amazing happens in verse 9. I want you to pay attention to it. Verse 9 says, I am, again his claim to being God, I am the door, I am the correct only passage. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. Can anyone here point out the difference? What was different in that I am claim? If I say the word anyone enough, will anyone be able to tell me what the difference in verse 9 was to verse 7? The word anyone. Anyone is significant. And as a Gentile, is anyone here got Jewish history, heritage? Oh, okay, so not you. Anyone else? Anyone else got Jewish heritage? David, great. All right. If you're not, is it Beth? Beth? If you're not Beth or David, you are really appreciative of verse 9 here. Because it says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, if any man, woman, child, Gentile, Greek, Roman, Jew, if anyone enters through me now, he will be saved. This word, his phrase, he will be saved, it means to be delivered. It means to be healed. It means to be protected. But it is only used in the context of taking someone who sits in this place of death and destruction and rebellion to God and sin, eternal separation from God, and plucking them out and moving them into this place which is eternal relationship with God the Father. I am the door. If anyone chooses to enter through me, he gets taken from this place of death, eternal separation from God, and he gets put in a personal relationship with God the Father. How good is that? If anyone. In verse 10 it says, the thieves come only to steal and kill and destroy. Notice the order here. It says steal. Steal's the first one. Kill and destroy. The Pharisees were about elevating themselves by any means necessary. They didn't care what it did to Israel. Ideally, they came to steal Israel first from the truth. But if that wasn't enough to elevate themselves into their positions, they had no problem with killing or destroying the sheep. And the word kill in the original language, it means to slay. It is used in the context of sacrificing sheep. You see, the Pharisees came with the purpose to sacrifice Israel for their own selfish desires. But God, Jesus, the shepherd, he does not come to sacrifice Israel. but he comes to be the sacrifice for Israel. Israel deserved to be sacrificed because the wages of sin is death. Israel deserved to be sacrificed because they were in rebellion to God. But he didn't come to sacrifice Israel, but to be that sacrifice for Israel. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That life, that abundancy of life, it means to be beyond measure. It means beyond measure. I love how David phrases it in Psalm 23. In Psalm 23, David says that my cup runneth over. It means that Christ came to give us life, but to give us the best quality of that life. Yeah? And this concept to give us life has to mean that we're dead. If he's to give us life, it must mean that as it is, humanity was dead. You know, we might be, before we came to a saving relationship with God, before that moment, maybe you know people that haven't come to that saving relationship with God. They are walking dead people. They may be breathing. They may have a pulse. They may be animated and talking. But they are dead. They are dead. And what Christ came to do when he went on the cross was he came to be that final sacrifice of God to satisfy the mercy seat. And he took those people from this place of death. And he brought them into life. We went from this place of death where we were eternally separated from God, living in rebellion to God, and he ripped us out of that when we accepted his gift in our hearts. Remember, not in our heads, but in our hearts, and had that heart knowledge of God so that we would walk in a relationship with him, that we would be saved. That's what he did. Isn't that incredible? And if Christ only came, if he only came and died on the cross, you know what? That would be enough, wouldn't it? If he came just to die on the cross, that would be enough. But Jesus doesn't turn to us in the moment that we're saved and say to us, well, listen, I've done my part now. I saved you. I brought you from death into life. I'll see you when you die or at the rapture. Be careful of buses. Bye, you know? He doesn't do that. He doesn't give you that life and then walk away. Meanwhile, I just want to point out that your eternal life doesn't start when you go to heaven. Your eternal life started the moment you accepted Christ's sacrifice and were repentant of that. That's when your eternal life started. We're currently living our eternal life. It doesn't start when we go to heaven, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't just say, here's your life, I'll go. He goes, you know what? I'm also your good shepherd, and I give you that life. And now I'm going to give it to you in abundance. I'm going to give you that life and the best quality of that life. I'm going to lead you throughout the rest of your life here on earth to green pastures. How good is that? You know, when I was thinking about it, I was meditating on verse 10, and I just think the Holy Spirit just spoke to me in such a personal way, as only God does. You know, he talks to us so personally. You know, he knows our name. He calls us by name. And he just spoke to me so personally and said, you know, Elise, it's a lot like this. It's like a mother that conceives life inside of her. And she nourishes that life inside of her. And she makes sure she eats the right foods so that it will get all the nutrients that it needs. She might exercise a little bit more to make sure she's got enough blood to increase her blood supply, her oxygen levels to her baby. She takes her multivitamin. She might stop doing certain things to make sure that that child grows inside of her and nourished inside of her. And then the time for the labor comes, and she labors through all that pain, and she takes that life that is inside of her, and now it's on the outside of her, but she doesn't just go, well, baby, I've done my part. I've given you life. I'll just put you there, and I'll go off now. She doesn't do that. Like, mothers here, I'm sure, those that have had babies, you're ripping the baby out of the obstetrician or midwife's hands. You take that baby instantly, you put it on your chest, and you feed that child. You nourish that child to give it the best opportunity to grow. And then you clothe that child so it's warm. And when it's done, a poo and it's nappy, you clean it, reluctantly sometimes. You clean it to make sure it doesn't get sick. And then when it's crying for no apparent reason at all, you hold that child close to you and you just comfort it. And that's what Jesus does for us. He gives us this life. He says, I'm the door. Enter through me. You can have this life. But now I'm going to give you the best quality of that life when you are submitted to me and follow me. And you know what? That leads really well into verse 11, which is, I am the good shepherd. Something I forgot to mention at the start is, this is actually a two-part sermon series, well, like a mini sermon series. We're not going to meet after lunch, after morning tea and go through it again, but because of the way it's structured in John 10, it's one thought process. It's not one I am. Christ claims two I ams. He claims to be the door and he claims to be the good shepherd. So right now we've just listened to part A. I hope you paid attention, because next week's not going to make a lot of sense if you didn't listen today. And next week we're going to look at part B, which is, I am the good shepherd. I am the one who gives you life and now gives you the most abundant life possible, because I lead you to green pastures, because I care for you. I think that is a really great place to end for next week's one on I am the good shepherd. I will have to stop because I'll just keep going. We could be here a while. Salvation. I am the only door that you can pass through to be in relationship with God. And he says, I am the door. It's singular. There are not multiple doors in life that you can go through. There's not one big door. You know, it can be Christ, and then I can always, I can say that I believe in Christ but haven't accepted it in my heart, and go on living my life unrepentant. It's not one big door. It's not, I can choose Christ and wholeheartedly choose Christ, but you know what? I'm going to cast the net out with all the religions, and I might try a little bit of Baha'i, and I might try a little bit of Islam, and I might also dabble in the good bloke theory, which is through good deeds you can go to heaven. It's not multiple doors. He says, I am the door, singular. And you know what? It's a really narrow door, that door. That door is Christ alone. It's accepting in your heart that Christ died on the cross for your sins, being repentant of that, and accepting that the only way to enter into a personal relationship with God, which was unheard of for the Jews, is to humble yourself, walk through that narrow door. But you know what? When you get on the other side of that door, you know what you notice? That the fields are as wide as the eye can see. That's salvation. not bound by religion and what you can and can't do, but by personal relationship with God. You're no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to the Spirit. And on that other side of that door, you see a Heavenly Father, a personal Heavenly Father that shouts for joy when you receive that call, when you walk through that door, standing on the other side, arms open, ready to embrace his sheep. It's one door. You know, well, guys, you know me. I'm an evangelist at heart. And being an evangelist, I have to always put it out there for people. Say it how it is. It's one door. It's Jesus Christ alone. And there's nothing else that can get you to heaven but Jesus. It's Jesus alone. It's Jesus full stop, as Neil said, I think, a couple of weeks ago. And I'm only 100% sure of my salvation. Of everyone here, I'm only 100% sure of my salvation because I know what's happened in my heart. I know what God's done in my heart. You know, I'm like 99.999% sure that Pastor Neil is saved because I see it in his actions. The fruit is evident. I'm like 99.99% sure that Josh is saved. But I can't know that for sure. I only know what's happened in my heart. And I want to put it out there. If you're someone here today that has thought it could be Christ and something else, if you thought that you could travel through, open all the doors and walk through, if you thought that it was a one big door that you could travel through to get in a personal relationship with God the Father, I'm here to say that this book that I believe is completely infallible, says it's not the case. It says, I am the door, the one door, the narrow door that you must travel through. If that's you, you know, I want to give you that opportunity to put your pride aside, to humble yourself, to submit to God, to submit to that call, to hear his voice and to follow him like a disciple. I want to give you that opportunity very soon. I want you to know that if you're worried about what people are going to think, you know, that there's people around me and they're going to think, oh my goodness, such and such wasn't a Christian all this time. That's really embarrassing. You know, I thought I knew that person. I want you to know that it's not like that here at all. People here won't judge you. They want to rejoice with you. The boys are going to sing a song. It's called "Oh, Come to the Altar." Leaving behind your old life and accepting Christ's sacrifice at the altar, because he's calling us.